few weeks ago, we started taking a look at money matters in the Bible. And again, it was a letter that my stockbroker wrote. He's a Bible-believing Christian. And he gets a lot of talk about money at where he works, obviously, at a brokerage house with stocks and bonds and all that money. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about God's thoughts on money in the world. And of course, we're not surprised. The world is confused. And so he wrote this letter to give to some of his coworkers, in the sense that he wanted them to understand the first truth is that the knowledge of God is more important than money. That all the money in the world, if a man was to gain his own, the whole world, but lose his own soul, it wouldn't be worth it. And so the first point he looked at is the fact that the knowledge of God is the most important thing for a soul. But then he began to show them some things about the fact that God himself has ordained inequality. And he's done it in many different ways. He's done it with the size of people, the shape of people, the strength of people, the intelligence of people, and also with the finances of people. God has ordained that there would be inequality down here. It's something God has ordered. He didn't make everything cookie cutter and the same. Some are tall, some are short, some are rich, some are poor. And God ordained this inequality. God also ordained gifts unto men, many different gifts. And God's desire was that we would take the gifts that we would have and glorify him by using those gifts and developing those gifts and exercising those gifts. And in the exercise and the use of a gift, we found it not only benefits us, it would benefit everyone, because the gifts are given to the profit of all. So if a man is a good carpenter and he develops his gift at carpentry skills, he'll get to the point where he can do more than just do the carpentry work around the house. He'll be able to do the carpentry work at other houses, which will be a blessing to the people around him. And so we saw that God has given these gifts, and his desire is that we would use these gifts, and these gifts would be a blessing. He showed us a way to, if you like, prosperity. We saw that God has ordained a way of getting a prosperity through obedience, and is the greatest way to obtain. So we looked at all these things. We saw also God rewards work. God has ordained work. God works, so we should all work at something. And we saw that God is displeased by laziness, by slothfulness, by greediness. That displeases God. All these things are in the book, and things that we were kind of looking at the past few weeks. Now, it is curious, because the love of money is the root of all evil. Because, you know, when Jesus said, you're either going to love God or you're going to love money, and most people don't love God, so guess what they love by default? Money. And so greed and covetousness is probably the biggest sin on planet Earth, I would say. I would say that would be the number one sin, is covetousness. Paul admitted it was his biggest sin, and Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees who was trained and said, I was pretty much blameless according to the law, until we looked at that thing about coveting, and then I realized I struggled with that too. Coveting leads to envy, which is a big issue there. When people usually don't like someone, it's usually because they envy something that person has that they don't have, and they covet that thing, and it's just a mess. But nonetheless, in the world full of lost people, full of covetous, envious, greedy sinners, they're going to not love God, they're going to love money, and they're going to twist their worldview and their interpretation to support what they want to believe and what they want, the agenda they want to push. So what you're going to observe is when the world preaches to you out of the Bible, and they will when they want to, they're going to misuse passages and verses in the Bible. Go ahead, have at it. God says you can wrest the scriptures to your own destruction. One day they will get a chance to stand before God, and their conscience knows that they're messing the verses up. Here's the issue. They'll try it with you, Christians. And if you don't know the Bible, you'll be confused by their teaching, and you're liable to believe their teaching. And so some of the most misused verses, a handful of verses or parables or stories that have been used to support a non-biblical agenda, and I guess the greatest non-biblical agenda going on in the past century and a half is socialism. Marxism, Karl Marx. Karl Marx was someone that hated God, hated the Bible, so he wanted to devise a system whereby a government would rule contrary to the Word of God, and it would take pretty much every principle and turn it inside out and make it appear good, making evil appear good. And the verses used by these socialists, now, sadly, America is steeped in socialism today. I mean, maybe 150 years ago you couldn't do this in America, but today you do it quite easily. Most of your politicians will do it. And the politicians and false teachers will take these passages, these verses, they'll get them out of context, they'll lose the balance, they'll remove the doctrine, and confuse, okay, maybe the lost, but certainly not God's children. We ought not to be confused. We ought to know what the Bible is saying in a particular passage. So let's take a look. I mean, probably the most common one that they'll use, they'll usually get their errors out of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a kind of, sort of, confusing gospel, in the sense that is particularly to the Jew, and it is particularly to the way the Lord is going to reestablish the kingdom of heaven on earth. So let me show again, because I think we look at this a few times real quick. The kingdom of heaven, now right now, there is a state, and there is the church. We're in the New Testament. Jesus said, I'll build my church. God ordained government way back in Genesis 9 and 10 and 11, and he's never undone that, because he gave it for the purpose to restrain evil, so that criminals just couldn't run amok and abuse people. So it's given the purpose to restrain the evil. That's government. The church is given to promote good. And the good it promotes is the truth about God and his son, Jesus Christ. But God has them separated for now. But in the nation of Israel, they were combined, because the government was a theocracy that had the priests that taught not at the church but at the temple, and it was combined. And that's the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the Lord's going to reestablish when he comes back. The Lord will put these two together again, but for now he has them separated. Jesus said, right now, my church kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not of this world. We're not trying to set up a government. We're not trying to change the government. That's not particularly our job. As a matter of fact, God's view of governments, you can read it briefly in Daniel chapters 2 and 7. And in 2, he shows the outward form of the government like a big statue. And in 7, he shows the heart of the government. He said, this one's a lion, this one's a bear, this one's a leopard, this one is a wicked dragon with big teeth. And the point is, God realized that when lost people get a hold of this thing, it's going to be mean, awful, nasty, and wicked, and devour its own people. Anybody read history books? I mean, am I saying anything that's surprising any of you here? Okay, all right, good, that's good. All right, so Matthew now is to the Jews saying, look, God wants to put these together, and he's going to put them together under the rulership of his son, the Messiah. And so Matthew has a lot of these commonalities of kingdom of heaven, state, and religion. Wasn't the church, it was more the temple and the synagogue, and trying to put them together. And it's at the time Jesus came, he wanted the Jews to receive that. They did not receive it, so he cut off the government of Israel, if you will, and he went forward with the church. But when he comes back, he'll reunite them again. Then the Lord will put them back together. But here's the problem. If you're reading Matthew, you'll be confused, because Matthew is the two of them together, and you think, well, gee, maybe we're supposed to be doing that. No, we're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be focused on the inner part, not the outer part. The Lord will fix the outer when he comes back. But anyways, they get a lot of their confusion in Matthew. So a lot of, yes, brother. You are correct, and that's my brother saying, is when he read Matthew, it seemed like it was to the Jews, and it is, It has the most Old Testament references because here came the king of the Jews trying to come to the Jews to say, I'm here to put everything together. And of course, we don't want this man as our king. And so, yes, but Matthew is Jewish. Hebrews is Jewish. I mean, there are books that are very, very Jewish. Yeah, we read them. Yes, we learn. We learn good principles for our lives, but certainly not actual instruction to go out and change this world and to change the governments of this world. The only thing we're to do is preach the truth, get hearts changed, and then let Jesus fix the world when he comes back. But yeah, Matthew is very Jewish. Okay, so one of the ways that they quote, and they only quote part of it, is in Matthew chapter 5, and they love the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a nice sermon, but you're not going to get saved in the Sermon on the Mount. But in chapter 5, that first one, they'll say, blessed are the poor. And they'll stop there. But the verse says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And they just managed to leave those two words off, in spirit. Now, that's very, very important, because what the Lord is trying to show us is that if we have the opposite of a poor spirit, we have a strong spirit, a mighty spirit, a proud spirit. And if we have a mighty, proud spirit with a little s inside of us, and think very highly of ourselves with great high self-esteem, we're liable to look down on other people, which is not good, and we're liable to think we don't need God, which is deadly, because we do need God. And it's only when the spirit gets to the point where it's humble and broken and poor and recognizes, I don't have anything, I need help, then it turns to the Lord for salvation. But not blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, so there's the first one they like to misuse just by conveniently leaving a few words out. It's called editing, but it's not good editing. Editors do that. I mean, newspapers are the Bible for the lost. A lost man on a Sunday is reading the newspaper. I used to do that when I was a lost man. I would read, I don't know how many newspapers a day on a Sunday, and go through them. And what you're reading the news, but you're reading the news of men. You're not reading the good news of the gospel of God. And you're reading things that are changing all the time. And editors in newspapers, they got a couple of tricks they use. One of which is, when a story is brought to them by a reporter, the editor will look at it and kind of get the gist of the story. And then based on that story, he'll want to catch you, and he'll put a headline or a byline over the story to grab you. Okay, now ideally the byline or the headline should match the story. If you're a careful reader, you'll note they don't lots of times. Now, I'm a careful reader, and I note that stuff. I observe that. But I'm understanding it's a lost man with a socialist agenda, and so we just let me just get that byline, because a couple things I know. Number one, the reader's not all that bright. Okay, he kind of knows that. That's why God made people sheep. Okay, their sheep are not all that bright. And so I got to confuse the sheep, not instruct the sheep. And I want the sheep to think the way I think. So they might not even read the story. And if they do, they won't even know what they read. But if I tell them what they read, that's what they'll remember. They'll remember the hook or the headline or the byline I put on it. I mean, it's just amazing to me. My wife and I were watching a news program yesterday, and they had a professor from George Washington University on. Now, that's a liberal institution, but what institutions aren't liberal nowadays? Liberal, vile, socialist, communist. That's put them all in the same category. All the same seed at different growth, patterns and heights. Anyway, so this particular lying liberal professor, who's an expert being interviewed, is discussing terrorism in the world. And he's on a terrorism task force at the university doing worldwide studies on terrorism and all that kind of stuff. And the reporter, what do they call them, anchor woman that was there asking the question of him was, looking up to this expert, and he's pontificating. And she says, well, have you been able to find any patterns, any profiles we can gather on this? Oh, there are no profiles. It's men, women, young, old. Now, while he was speaking, the same time he was speaking, they were showing some of the data of his research, just a couple of about 10 pieces of data that were gathered from the research. And he's speaking, and I the babe is listening to him, and I think the audience is listening to him, but I'm reading the data, and I noticed 87% males average 26 years old. Now, what do you mean there's no profile? That sometimes it's women, it's men, it's young, it's old. You just showed right there your own data, not my data, your data, found 87% of them are males averaging 26 years of age. If that's not a profile, I don't know what is. I mean, I'm not going to frisk her. I'm not going to look at her. I'm going to be looking for men and not that guy with the gray hair that's balding. I'm looking for someone that's 20-something years old, that's healthy. And the other thing they found was Mideastern. Here's my point. Here's my whole point about editing and bylines. No profile found. Was the byline being printed, said, spoken, proclaimed, despite the fact the data showed different? So I'm just getting back to editors use tricks, okay? I'm aware of them. It took me a long time, 30, 40 years of reading multiple research papers to figure out you need the right data. It needs to be properly analyzed. I can take the same data and analyze it wrongly and give you the wrong conclusion. And then you need to have a conclusion that lines up with the data and the analysis. And often it's 0 for 3 and just a lot of blessed are the poor. And we've edited, we've left little out, we've skipped the data, we've said what we wanted to say so that you'll be dumb enough to get it, and then you'll run off and repeat it. Okay, anyways, that's just the way these guys work. So there's one that they use. Here's another one they like to use. Matthew 14. Now we're not going to have time. Let's just go to Matthew 19. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a copy of the letter. You can read it on your own. Go to Matthew 19. The two greatest passages they use are Matthew 19 and Matthew 25. Let's just look at Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And folks, I'm sorry there are so many professional liars out there, but there are. And that guy from George Washington University was a professional liar because he had the data. He collected the data. He could have easily said, our data found 87% of these guys are males. 26 years old with a Mideastern origin. Yes.
And instead, they're frisking my sister and their almost 70-year-old sister with gray hair.
And two replacement knees in a wheelchair. Yeah. Yes. Anyways, Matthew 19. It's okay. The Lord will be back. He'll fix it. The Lord will be back. Matthew 19. Now, here's one of the most misused passages on money. It starts in verse 16. And behold, one came unto him, that would be Jesus from verse 14, and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, well, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Now, he's going to mention later on here at this thing, if thou will be perfect in verse 21, go sell that thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And based on this particular story here, people are going to come to the conclusion, because he says in verse 23, I say unto thee, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven, that rich people are not all right in God's eyes. That's why blessed are the poor, that God doesn't like rich people, and if you're rich, you're not going to get to heaven. And so therefore, let me tell you what to do. If you're rich, give your money to us, the government. We'll redistribute it. So the only chance you have of getting to heaven is giving us the money so we can redistribute it. Okay. Now that's basically the take-home message of the socialist, communist, Marxist, liberal pushing the media or the government today. But let's take a look at the passage. Although there's money mentioned, it has little to do with money. What it has much to do about is where is your heart? And what do you put before God that will keep you from a relationship with him in true salvation? Money has become a god, and it's worshipped above and served more than the true God. And this has gone on pretty much since Genesis chapter 10, when the Table of Nations is written. Nations and people have lusted after money. I kind of, sort of, maybe a little understand it, because money does answer most of the problems in life. I mean, Solomon says money answereth all things, and I guess things are problems in life, and it answers those problems. So people want to go after money, but because money's worshipped, And because it served so much, it shouldn't surprise any of us that Jesus uses it as an example in his teachings. But it's merely an example. It's not the point of the teaching. It's an object lesson in the teaching. That's all he's trying to do. The money's not the point of the instruction. It's just an example he's using to make another point, a greater point, a spiritual point. The money spoken of in this chapter right here with this young man is an example of his idolatry. Jesus is not instructing you or me on what we're supposed to do and selling our money so that we can have salvation. Let's take a look. When he came to the man came, and his desire was eternal life. Verse 16, what might I do, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the first thing I just want you to know is he didn't have eternal life. He wanted eternal life. And the only reason I bring that up is it's miscommonly taught that all men have souls that are going to live forever. But that's not true. That's a teaching from Greek philosophy that's found its way into the church since 200 and 300 A.D. The Jews knew you didn't have eternal life. The Jews knew you had physical life, temporal life. This was a young Jewish boy who was raised on the scriptures and in the synagogue, and he knew he didn't have eternal life, and that's a gift he wanted. Good thing to want, by the way. I mean, I guess, unless you don't mind one short life like Sally Field and then dying. That's what she always says. We only have one life to live. Okay. I mean, that's a common thought if you don't know a Bible. But you can have the gift of eternal life, and you've got to get it somehow. And this man wanted to know, how do I get it? Now, we know how we get it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the only way you're going to get it. So here he is face to face with the one that can give it to him. So he asks him. Now, he had called him a good master, and in the 17th verse, Jesus says to him, and here he is, he's reasoning with this young man. He says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now, what Jesus is doing right away with this young man, you say, this is the common man in the street interview. Perhaps, but this is Matthew's gospel. And the man in the street in Matthew's gospel is a Jew. And a Jew in Matthew's gospel and in Israel has grown up with the scriptures. Look, we're Gentile dogs. And I got to be, let's be honest. Before we were saved, we didn't know the first thing about a Bible. I mean, I was 39 years old with a very high IQ and all kinds of schooling, and I couldn't answer a single Bible question. And the first time somebody showed me the verse, in the beginning was the Word with a capital W, what the heck is that all about? What is a Word with a capital W? I didn't know any Bible. I couldn't answer anything. So you can't compare a Gentile to a Jew. And Jesus knows the difference, and he knows I'm dealing with someone that's grown up with the scriptures. So I want to reason with him. I want to start him to begin thinking about that which he is familiar with, at least on a superficial basis, which we aren't. You're familiar with movie stars and rock stars and athletes and lines of clothing and shoes and purses. I mean, if I asked you those questions, you'd be real wise on it. If I asked you to name 6 of the 12 apostles, name 7 of the 12 patriarchs, name me 3 of the minor prophets. I mean, come on, you don't know that stuff. You're Gentiles. And a lot of you are Gentiles with a Bible who've been saved. Okay, you want to go on the streets. They couldn't name 2 of the commandments. I don't, maybe 2. They might be able to. But Jesus is dealing with people who've got some familiarity, who actually have baseball cards that didn't have baseball players but had the 10 commandments on them. They're the names of the patriarchs. You understand? They had some common knowledge. All right, so he's reasoning with this person, understanding that he's got some basic knowledge. He's not a numbskull starting at ground zero, which is how he comes to us, and thank God he condescends to our level. Well, I'm sorry, folks, but I like truth. Anyway, so he's reasoning with this guy, and this is how he reasoned with the Pharisees. This is how he reasoned in parables. Now, he wants to see, why callest thou me good? There's none good but that is one, and that is God. So I'm asking you, I'm saying to you, why would you call me good? And in that question, that the young man is supposed to say, you know, you're right. There is only one that's good, and that's God. And I've made my way over to you because I've been hearing lots of stories about the things you've been doing in this area. We're already in Matthew 19. He's been doing stuff for a while now. He's done lots of miracles. His fame has gone everywhere. And this Jewish man has been hearing there's a prophet like unto Moses doing all kinds of work. And the conclusion that he wanted to him to come to is there's only one good Lord God, and apparently you're he. You are the Lord God. But the young man apparently didn't get it. So notice after the word God in the middle of verse 17, there's that colon, that the two dots. Often those colon means there's a little bit of a time interval. And so when the man made no reply, but if thou wilt enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. And so Jesus is now trying to get him to think in his mind about those commandments he learned as a little boy. And if he was honest in his own mind, knowing the commandments, not like an American on the street. And I watched those man in the street interviews with our friend from Montreal. What's his name? Hines. I watch his man in the street interviews and the other guys that do man in the street interviews, the ex-television star with his friend Ray Comfort. And you watch these and you interview these Americans and they don't know anything. And I keep the commandments. What are the commandments? And they can't name two or three of them. That's not the case with this boy. This boy had probably recited those commandments, had probably written those commandments at synagogue school, probably knew them backwards and forwards. And so Jesus says to him, you want to enter into life? Keep the commandments. And the thought that the young man would have, okay, let me think about these. Okay, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to an idol. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath, honor mother and father. And he's going through all these things, particularly number 10, thou shalt not covet, particularly number 10, thou shalt not covet. And honestly, what Jesus was expecting was for him to say, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I really can't do it, Lord. I've tried. I really, honestly can't do it. By the way, that's the truthful answer. That's the answer that I can't think of a single human being that's lived, except for Jesus Christ, that could, you know, he's the only one that can say anything different. Everyone else is going to come up with that same answer. Either I've ignored them entirely, but if I learned them, I tried for a while, and I found I couldn't do it. The law makes demands, but it doesn't give me the hands with which to carry them out. Okay? And that's just the reality of it. And that's what Jesus, I think, was hoping. But that's not what the kid says. Then he says, verse 18, which commandments? Okay. He says, which? Now here he answers like a typical American. And here's where you get the commonality between the guy in Israel and the guy in America. I mean, if you were to ask an American, well, maybe not anymore. If you were to ask an American, do you have a church you go to? And probably still a number would say yes. If you were to ask them, do you believe in God? And still I think the number in America is over 86% that believe in God. And if you push them a little bit, and do you believe, you know, in the Bible? Probably a lot of them would say, well, yeah. But they might come back to you and say, well, which part of the Bible do you mean do I believe in? Because there are parts I believe in, there's parts that don't make sense. I mean, now that we have modern science and have shown me that, you know, obviously the Bible's outdated in that area, that doesn't fit the 21st century. There are parts that say to do certain things, but now society's completely changed on that matter. So I'm not sure I believe all of the Bible. There are parts that I like and there's parts I get rid of, you know, what I don't like, all according to me and my own mind. Or where's my loophole in that Bible? Or how close Can I walk on the bad side to hell and still go to heaven? Or I believe, you know, from what I've heard in the Bible, that a wealthy Christian should give all his money to the poor because it says in the Bible that that's what he's supposed to do. But I don't believe homosexuality is a sin or abortion is a sin, but I do believe he should give all his money. So here's what happens. The witch is almost like the modern American or modern person when it comes to a Bible. I'm not going to take all of it. I'm going to take the parts I like. I'm going to select the parts I like. And that's kind of where this kid is going. Not much has changed. Well, Jesus isn't done. He's going to keep playing along with this guy here. He knows where he is. And so Jesus says in verse 18, okay, you want to know which commandments? Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus lays out this interesting group that he selects from the commandments, takes about five or six of them, and puts them in front of the guy. Very, very interesting. Now Jesus is trying this young man, trying his heart. And the young man says to him, well, all these things I've kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And you know what? He may be telling the truth. It very well may be that this young boy grew up in a good family with a good mother and a good father and honored them. A good mother and a good father that provided for him in such a way that he would want to honor them because they had a good marriage and they provided well for him and gave him a solid foundation on which he could go forth and continue to be a rich trading merchant, which he was as he went around. And he was in the rulership class, which means he was a little above the average sheep here. And probably did not have to steal as he went along in life because he was well provided for and able to make money. Probably did not bear false witness and maybe had not committed adultery and didn't need to murder anyone because so often murder is attached to other sins there. And so, yeah, you know, you've got the things that I've done. Jesus knew this kid. So he's almost confirming him in the areas where he's strong. But he also knows in his heart where his weakness is. And Jesus is going to get there in a moment. First, he lets the young man say in verse 20, well, all these things I've kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Yeah, I'm a good person. Now, Jesus is going to teach him a little bit about the first commandment here. Because notice, he said, love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's very possible that this young man, along the way with his money, had distributed well to people around him. And it maybe a number of cases where he helped a poor person. And he had maybe loved his neighbor. Now, I wouldn't say as himself. And by the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this too, but I started thinking about it with me. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. That's why I need a new body and I need the millennium. I never put a nickel in my 401k. plan for my neighbor, and I have no intention of doing it. Okay, I'm gonna be honest with you. I mean, I love me and my family above my neighbor. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No need to lie to you. So if you're looking for a better pastor, there's a lot of churches down the road. But I'm honest with me. Okay, if Jesus said that to me, I'd say, brother, I didn't love my neighbor as myself. Don't get any crazy notions with me. Okay, you got the wrong guy. You better talk to some of these other guys in the audience. I'm sure they can give you a good testimony. I can't. But the Lord really wanted to know, do you love God? Amen. And here's the real test. Here's the real test with him. The one that supersedes, the commandment that supersedes all other, the first and the foremost commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And Jesus knows this young man's heart. So he's going to bring this here forward to him. Here's what he says. 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's God. That's loving God. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus came all the way down to this man's level. in the hope that this young man would submit to the truth and repent toward God and put his faith in God's Messiah. Jesus said, you know, stop the lip service here and show how you truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength first. Now, I want to show you something interesting that's only a King James Bible is going to have in this 21st verse, and you won't get it anywhere else. And it's exceedingly important in the pure and perfect wording of a King James Bible. Notice what Jesus said, 21. If, what's the key word? Thou will be perfect. Sell that thou, there it is, hast. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Now, in the King James Bible, let's see, singular, plural, with pronouns, there's I is the first one, second is thou, and third is he, she, and it. And then the plural is we and ye and they. Only in a King James Bible. Jesus is having a singular conversation with this one man. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? I say unto thee, you personally, but ye, all of you, since you represent all those Pharisees, ye must be born again. All, that's plural, that's all. This is singular, this is one. Jesus is having a personal conversation with one individual and sees the fault in his heart, and what's keeping his heart from God is his love of money. That was his problem. That was his greatest problem, and Jesus put it right to him. Thou. I didn't say all of you. I didn't say ye. I'm not talking plural. I'm talking singular. That's lost in a new version because the new versions don't have the thous and the yees. I don't like the these and the thous. Well, they help explain what's going on. They just have you and you. And so whether it's singular or plural, you don't know. And so the verse says, if you will be perfect, then go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And that could mean any one of us. But he was talking specifically to this individual, testing his heart. That was what had happened in this young man's heart, is he had now elevated his love of God into an idol above, or his love of money into an idol above the love of God. And Jesus was telling him that idol is going to keep you from eternal life. Remember, the first point is that your love of God is more important than your love of money. Money can't give you eternal life. Only God can give it to you. And so Jesus tries him right there. Now, when the young man heard this, look at the clear command for you and to me and for all is to be born again. And then our command is that a real Christian goes forth and preaches the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as being the only way to God. Now, we can stand for other Bible truths, and we should stand for other Bible truths, that his condemnation of sin, his hatred of idolatry and false gods, he hates false religion, his hatred of abortion and homosexuality. All those are things that we should mention, but the key thing is the fact that the new birth is needed is the only way to God, and nothing can stand in the way of that. And that's what Jesus is trying to try with this young kid here. Now, the confusion is verse 23, after this boy leaves, then Jesus said to his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. It's going to be hard work for him. It's going to be a big deal for him because he's going to have to give up the love of his riches. It's not the riches that will keep him, because Jesus didn't say that to Nicodemus, that he had to sell what he had. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He had good money. He didn't say that to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. He didn't tell him he had to sell his things to come. He didn't say that to Zacchaeus, who was another rich man. He didn't say any such thing to them. So he's specifically looking at one heart here. This story is told in two other places. It's told in Mark chapter 10, and it's also in Luke. But look at Mark chapter 10, and this is why you want to overlay the Gospels sometimes. The young man heard the saying and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What should he have said? He probably should have said, "Lord, heal my selfish heart, so that I have the power to see the trouble that's inside of me, and my heart is wicked, and I want to stop deceiving myself and thinking I'm a good person." That would be a good start for him to say that, but that's not what the kid said. Instead, he just walked away. Mark chapter 10, telling the same story here, verse 23, Mark 10:23. Here's when the boy went away in verse 22 with his great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said to the disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. And one of the reasons was, and this is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of heaven, when God gave the rules to the nation and had the king follow them, and the rules were godly, and they lined up with the temple, and they were married together, God showed you, again, if you're obedient and you behave, I will bless you with multiple blessings, including physical prosperity. That's one of the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, when the millennium comes, when the Lord sets it up, he's going to set up a system where people go to work. People aren't just going to be sitting around for 1,000 years. They're going to be working. And when they work according to God's law, God promises blessing. Now, that isn't necessarily the case when men are running the government. You can work hard your whole life and end up with just enough to, it seems like my last meal, my last paycheck is all I got. What happened? There's people with their hands in your pocket. There are taxes and fees and regulations, and there's nothing left over. And that's not the way God set it up. That's men in charge. But when Jesus is in charge, you work, then you gather. And that's what he wants you to do in that situation. So these men are looking and going, "This doesn't make any sense to me. I'm astonished that you would say anything like that," because it's supposed to be that people that are blessed with wealth obviously have been obeying God. Because the wealth is a reflection of their blessing for being obedient. And that's why the men were confused in Israel at that time. So it's hard just to pull that out of the context and stick it into America. I mean, I can't say just because a man was honest, he's rich. As a matter of fact, not that I believe this, but in one of the books that was a big seller for 50 years, it's called The Godfather, in the beginning of it says, "Behind every great fortune is a crime." I'm not sure I believe that either, but there probably are a lot of great fortunes where there's crime behind it. So it doesn't necessarily mean because you're rich in America, you've been obedient to God and been prospering. But these Jewish men are going, this isn't computing here, Lord. And so this is why Jesus wants to show them that it's the kingdom of God is different. It's about the new birth. And verse 24, again, back where we are. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered them and said, again, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches." There it is. There's the problem. People that put their trust in riches rather than God. Jesus was trying the heart of this man. If your heart is more toward money and your love is more toward money than toward God, you're damned. Period. Amen. End of story. You're not going to go in. The disciples heard this and said, "Who can be saved then?" And he said, "Well, with men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And the first thing he's got to do is get, although you might have a rich bank account, get you to have a poor spirit and get you to realize that from God's standpoint, your spirit is bankrupt in sin, and you need the wealth of salvation. That's what God's trying to do. It's difficult work, but that's what he's trying to do. So go to another passage. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Kind of similar, but watch. Matthew chapter 10, picking up around verse 35. Jesus Christ is talking about his coming here, and he says in verse 34, "Think not I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And he doesn't mean like the Islamic sword that's lopping people's heads off. But the sword is his word. And his word divides people. It divides the hearts of men to those that agree with his word and those that ignore his word and disagree with his word and rebel against his word. That's the sword. And he says, verse 35, "For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He's very good at that. No, I'm kidding. That's another issue. But "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Why is that? Because those that have received Jesus and the truth and the word of God are at variance with people that haven't, and the people who haven't are at variance with those that have. And then he says in verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And here, what he's confirming is the same thing from Matthew 19. You can't put anything ahead of God. Amen. Not even family. Well, our family, we were always this denomination going all the way back for centuries. You know? And I was born a fill-in-the-blank, and I'll die a fill-in-the-blank because my grandfather was, and my grandmother was, and my parents were, you can't put anything above God and his truth. So, it's a funny thing. So here's a passage here that Jesus wants to show that I don't want you to have any idolatry, any image, anything, any God that's before my Father and before me. That's the basic teaching. I mean, Jesus wants and is going to make a kingdom of God whereby we're going to be around the throne worshiping God, and we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son who loves his Father above all things. Jesus loved his Father more than he loved his mother Mary. There's no comparison. Absolutely no comparison. Nothing was more important to him than his love of the Father. And that's what he's trying to do with us. And he's going to do it one heart at a time. And he's going to do it according to truth. And so he puts this out. Now, it's funny. These people that run around that say, you know, the only way you can do it is if you're rich, give your money away. To whom? Well, to us. We'll take care of it. We'll redistribute it. Give it to us. We'll redistribute it. Just give it away. Just so long as you... That'll make you all right with God. The same people that preach that you got to give your money away to be right with God don't preach. You got to hate your mother and father to love God. But they're both in there. Now, the only point is God doesn't want you to have your money or your mother or your father or your girlfriend or fill in the blank ahead of God. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach in Matthew 19. He's trying to teach you to a young man that didn't know his own heart, and Jesus was trying to get this young man to see his own heart. Remember, the heart is deceitful. We deceive ourselves with our heart. And God doesn't want us to trust in our heart. He wants us to trust in his Son and in his word, and he'll use that word to illuminate the heart so we can see it to the point where we realize we are poor in spirit. We need the filling of God. We need his Son. And that's what he's doing here. So, no matter what good you do, no matter how good you try to be, you cannot save yourself. As the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, believing what the Son of God said. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you were to give every penny you had to the poor and you're not born again, when you die, you'll open your eyes in hell. And that's how David finished this letter to the people he gave. And it's good teaching. So we're running out of time. Any thoughts or questions on the passage we looked at? Yes, brother.
Pastor, in that passage, he said that God will be perfect. Maybe we'll stop.
Correct.
Rich Jewish man,
one
person.
Yes.
The reality is no one is perfect. Even us who are sinners,
we're not perfect. Okay, and that's a good point, and if thou wilt be perfect, then do this. However, the Lord's desire is to perfect us. Amen. That is his desire. And often the area that he needs to perfect is the area where we have our biggest stumbling block. And that's because the other little things we seem to do okay, but got this one major stumbling block issue for this kid here. And that was it. And God said, Jesus said, you know, I want to perfect that. Now look, if he had done that and he had begun to follow Jesus and hear the teachings of Jesus and learn personally from Jesus and learn to love Jesus and Jesus' Father as Jesus did, he would have been on his way to perfection. He says he's seeking eternal life. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. The commandments. Somebody said, "How is the law makes demands, but it does not give me the hands." Jesus Christ brings Jesus Christ grace brings and it bids me wings, and someone said it like some poet like that, and that's basically it. Grace is what lifts us up. The law cannot do it for you. It can just make you do and you can never get it done. You had a question back there? Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's a very deep and interesting question you just opened up. Yes. Oh boy. Okay. Matthew and Mark, of the Gospels, there are four Gospels, and there are three groups: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church. The Gentile gets Luke, the Church gets John, and the Jew gets a double portion. They get Matthew and Mark. Matthew is to the unsaved Jew, trying to get him the understanding. Mark is to the saved Jew, and it's very short and brief, and it's just get to work now that you're saved. The focus on Mark's gospel is the kingdom of God, because a saved Jew's mindset is the kingdom of God. The focus to the lost Jew is to get him thinking about what God was trying to establish with the kingdom of heaven. And the difference is this: the kingdom of heaven is going to be the millennium when he remerges, when he recombines the government with the church and Israel's synagogues. That'll be in the millennium. That's kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of God actually is when Revelation 20 is done and he destroys the present heaven and the earth and he sets the new heavens and the earth in eternity with the new Jerusalem. That's the kingdom of God. And that's why, curiously, when he said to Nicodemus, in order to get into the kingdom of God, you must be born again, there's going to be people in the kingdom of heaven that aren't born again. Obviously, right? I mean, I know we'll be there, we're born again, but there's going to be Jews having kids, and those kids aren't yet born again, and every one of them must be born again, and ultimately everyone must be born again when he wipes off the old heaven and earth and brings the new one together into the kingdom of God. But there is a lot of overlap between them, and it's, why did you do this? And anyways, yeah, it's difficult, yeah. Yeah, you are correct. That is what they call a problem text, or they'll say it's an apparent contradiction, not understanding the depth of it, yeah. Yeah. And by the way, you do remember, you know, this is church. This is where we teach. They don't preach this stuff on the streets. I mean, they need preaching. They need the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to get saved. Then if they get saved, they can come in here. We'll teach them some deeper things. But if they're not saved, they shouldn't even be here in the first place. It's like if you haven't been accepted to medical school or professional school, you shouldn't be auditing the courses. There's no point. You're not accepted. You're not going to get a degree. No need to come. We go out and recruit some people to get into school, then they can learn. And so this is different here. Yeah. All right. Let's thank you, Lord, for trying to teach us some truths in the Bible. Help us to learn as thy children, and help us, Lord, that if there's some stumbling block in our heart, to put it aside so we truly can follow thee and, as you said, be perfect one day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.